You can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. If you'll be using the Bible in the seat back in front of you, I think it's on page 1002. Tools have a particular purpose. Anyone who's a weekend warrior handyman knows that we often use tools for the wrong purpose, but tools have a particular purpose. A hammer you use to drive in a nail, a screwdriver maybe you use to put in a screw. Oftentimes we use it to pry things we shouldn't be, right? A saw is used to cut an object into. I have a multi-tool at home I didn't bring with me. I just have my pocket knife today. But a multi-tool, you know, you've got lots of different things that you can do with it. And today, we're going to be looking at the multi-purpose tool of God's Word. It has a lot of purposes and a lot of things that it can be used correctly for. And we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4 here at some of the things that God's Word can be used for in our lives. So be thinking about that, right? This multi-tool that's open to us with all these, you know, how many different things is on your multi-tool? We got pages full of them. So we started in Hebrews back in September of 2017. How about that? And we have just about finished chapter 4. Today we won't quite get there, but we'll just about get there. Only 9 chapters to go. So at this rate, I think that means we should finish in about August of 2022. So that'll be good. About once every 6 weeks or something, so that's good. I spent a good portion of the first sermon introducing the book of Hebrews, and I would direct your attention back to that. It's been a couple of months now because we took some time off to do Advent, and then we've been going through this series. So it's been a while since we've been in Hebrews, and I would love for you to go back and check that out spent probably half of that first sermon really going through an introduction of Hebrews. So that's on our website, and you can pull that up. But by way of an abbreviated introduction today, just to help us with kind of where we're at and trying to pick back up with what we've learned, I've got a few pertinent details for us. The author of Hebrews, remember, we don't know who it is. We know a few things about him, and it seems like from some of the comments in Hebrews, like it's probably a man. We don't know for sure, but it's probably a man based on some of the pronouns that he uses throughout the book. Again, we don't know who it is, but we think that that's a probability. Also, someone that has some formal studies in rhetoric, some formal studies in the Greek Septuagint, probably has been learning underneath a pastor and has learned how to put a sermon together. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. It's a sermon that's been written down for us. So instead of going to I make this joke every time, but it's always funny for me. Instead of going to sermon audio, they would just open up Hebrews, right? So it's a sermon. The date is really unknown. We don't know exactly, but from the clues of who we think the audience might be and what was going on in their lives, we can kind of date the book. And so we think, based on what the author is writing and is using a lot of the Old Testament, we think that the audience is probably a group of Hebrew believers. And based on the things that were going on in the time frame, it's likely that it was a house church of Hebrew believers in the city of Rome. In the city of Rome, let me get my dates right, in 64 was the Great Fire. 64 AD was the Great Fire in Rome. Nero was the emperor. And Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. I think history doesn't know for sure who started the fire, but there's a lot of conjecture that Nero did it. He wanted to rebuild the city, and he wanted to get rid of the Congress, and so he lit this fire, potentially. But he blamed the Christians for it, and so the Christians went through a period of abuse, a lot of trial. And so this book may have been written, it seems, at the beginning of that period, early in that period, 64-65 AD, to encourage the believers. 25 years earlier, they had gone through a lot of persecution, and they had been removed from Rome, and they had just come back to Rome, and then this happens. And so they need more encouragement to continue to follow after the Lord. And so likely that that's kind of the group of people, house church in Rome, and kind of the situation, the setting of what was going on. We talked about this primary purpose, and I think the primary purpose of the book is for us as well, right? There are trials that we go through in life. It's not the same. Not the same for all of us. Although there are people in this world that are going through similar trials. In the U.S., we don't see trials quite like this. But the primary purpose is to strengthen and encourage and exhort the tired and weary members of the church there. They needed to respond with courage and vitality to the prospect of renewed suffering. They were tired of suffering, and it was upon them again. They were to do this, right? They were to deal with the suffering by remembering and using the gifts and resources that God had lavished upon them. God has lavished upon us gifts and resources. We're to use those for his glory. So we've gone through a couple of themes in the first four chapters, and I just want us to remember where we're at so that the verses we go through will maybe make some more sense. The first thing that we really looked at in chapter one was the supremacy of God's Son, the supremacy of Jesus. In that first paragraph of chapter one, we see some amazing truths about who Jesus is, what God has caused him to do, right? It compares Jesus to angels and says Jesus is so much above angels. And then in chapter two, we see this warning. And the warning, first of five warnings in the book, the warning is don't neglect the message that Christ brings. Don't neglect Jesus' message to you. After that, we transition and we look at Jesus as the founder of our salvation. Salvation means nothing apart from Christ. Christ founded our salvation. And so we looked at that in chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. And this is a recurring theme. You see, he was greater than angels. Now he's greater than Moses. We're going to see throughout the book that he is the greatest, right? He's the supreme. And so here we're going to look at Moses as being the great leader of Israel, and that Christ is greater even than Moses. Again, a second warning now in chapter 3, and that warning was against refusing to believe God's word, right? Refusing to believe God's word in chapter 3. And chapter 4 started, and we're kind of finishing up this section here. Chapter 4 is about striving to enter God's rest. Striving to enter God's rest. We talked a lot about what that meant. And ultimately, we learned that to enter God's rest of eternity with him, we needed to have faith. We need to have faith. We needed to not be hard and rebellious and have unbelieving hearts. The author reaffirmed that the promise of entering his rest still stands. It's still open. We just need to have faith in Jesus to make propitiation for our sins. So this promise of rest, right? Where all the busyness of life dies down and we can rest in his presence. The promise isn't past. The promise wasn't just for Israel. The promise wasn't just in the time of David or in the time of the writing of Hebrews. The promise is still open to us and we can enter into God's rest. And the only thing that we need to do to enter into his rest is to have faith so that he can forgive us of our sins. We need to stop trying to pay for our own sins, stop trying to work our way out of them, and allow him to cover our sins, and that's rest. He concludes this discussion on entering God's rest by encouraging us all to strive to enter that rest. In verse 11, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. This morning we're going to explore the ground or the foundation that the author of Hebrews lays for us to stand upon when we call men and women to strive for God's rest. Why? How? You know, what is the purpose? What do we stand on? What is that firm foundation that we stand on to call people to God's rest? And that's what he's laying for us here that we're going to mine the riches of today. This foundation, in a nutshell, is that our sins are fully exposed to God. Our sins are exposed to God. And that's point one this morning. Our sins are exposed to God, verses 12 and 13. Let's read 12 and 13 together. and we'll jump into them. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This foundation, it's really made up of two truths, and so we're going to break that down into the two verses that we just read. And the first is that our sinful hearts are revealed. So the big truth, again, is that our sins are exposed to God. And this first part of that is that our sinful hearts are revealed. So the way that I want to walk through this is I'm going to break this verse up and kind of look at the phrases that make up this verse to make sure that we understand what these phrases are, and then we'll kind of talk a little bit about it. And the first phrase in this verse is the word of God. It says, for the word of God is living and active. And so what is this word of God? It's not referring primarily to Jesus, the Logos, or the word that we learn about in John chapter 1. It's not referring to that. It's really directed right back to the reference of Scripture that's quoted in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that reference is Psalm 95, 7 through 11. We're not going to jump into that right now, but Psalm 95, 7 through 11 is David recounting the story of Numbers 13. Numbers 13 and 14 is the story of Israel coming into Kadesh, which is right on the border of the Promised Land, and then sending in spies and deciding not to obey God and not to go into the land. And so this is the psalm, this recounting of this story that is in the previous chapter. And that's what the reference is to, right? The word of God directly referencing back into chapter 3, Psalm 95, and he's saying the word of God is living and active, and this is what he is talking about. Sometimes we want to divorce the Bible from the idea of God speaking to us in dreams, maybe, or maybe showing us signs in our life or giving us impressions on our heart of things that we should do. But the author here is referencing the scripture, the Bible, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? The scriptures, he's calling that the word of God. Not just impressions, not just dreams that we've had, but the truth in the word. It's not just Psalms 95 either, but we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so all scripture is the word of God, literally the word of God. All right, so it says the word of God, the scripture, the word of God is living and active. In the case of Numbers 14, the word of God was living and active, coming from the mouth of God through his servant Moses to the people of Israel. Very clear, living and active. It is God speaking, right? It's the living God speaking. But no less, the word of God recorded in the Bible is alive and active because it's his word. It is his word. The word of God, it's enduring and vital, right? It has power because it came from him and it describes him. In Scripture, we see that God speaks and his intentions come to pass. His word has power. In creation, God speaks and things happen, right? We see over and over, six times in the creation account, we see, and God said, and there was. His word made things happen. In Isaiah 55, 11, we see again that the word of God goes out from his mouth. It shall not return to him empty. The word of God is powerful. It goes and it accomplishes what God has intended. In Ephesians 6, it shows that our weapon against the devil is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is our weapon, right? It's powerful. The word of God has power. Even in Hebrews 1, 3, let's flip back there real quick. Hebrews 1, 3, we see about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe is upheld by the word of God. He's holding the universe together with the power of his word. The word of God accomplishes its task. It's supernatural in its power. It is living and it's active. All right, so it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, full confession. I almost brought in my grandpa's bayonet today just to have that up here for this, but I didn't. So you'll have to pretend that I've got my grandpa's bayonet right here. Didn't do that. The picture of this is like that, though, right? The picture is of a double-edged sword like those used in Rome, where this book was likely written to. The Roman soldiers would use a sword called a gladius. It's primarily used for thrusting into enemies, and its double-edged was particularly well-suited for cutting into armor, right? It would cut in both directions at the same time, particularly well-suited. A single-edged sword is used for slicing. A double-edged sword is used for piercing, okay? Mike's smiling. That's good. The visuals are there, right? So it's very well-suited for that. The word is, it's like a scalpel, right? A scalpel that pierces. And the text says it pierces into joints and marrow, right? Other instances of swords in the Bible that I think are helpful for us as we're thinking about this is that in John 15, we learn about unfruitful branches being pruned, right? So sharp objects, pruning things, right? And that's kind of the sense of what we get here too. We have this sharp, double-edged sword that's going to be pruning us. It's going to be cutting us. Ephesians 6 details, you know, our spiritual armor. So we talked about that. And finally, in Revelations, in at least four different locations, John speaks about the sword of God's mouth. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 19. Right? It's indicating that God's weapon is his word. His word is so powerful, he doesn't need another weapon. His word is his weapon at the end days. So over and again, the Bible in one way or another is referencing the word of God as a sword or a knife, some sharp implement. Here we're told it's sharper even than anything else, right? It's precise, it's sharp. Noah got an axe for his birthday, and he's been working on sharpening that axe for weeks, right? It's hard to get it sharp. But God's word, it says, is sharper than anything else. It can split hairs, it can divide joints and marrow. It's very precise. It knows exactly what's going on. All right, so it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Division of soul and spirit. Now, I don't think the author is making a theological distinction here. He's not trying to make a distinction between souls and spirits and have us kind of wrestle through that. He's saying that the word of God pierces to the utter recesses of our heart. The word of God pierces to our inmost being, to the deepest part of our human personality, down deep inside where we hide things that we're most ashamed of. The word of God pierces all the way. Robert B. Munger, a Presbyterian pastor, he died in, I think in 2000, early 2000s, in 1954, he wrote a sermon titled, My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you have probably read or heard that sermon. In the sermon, the pastor detailed how he came to invite Christ into his heart, and he represented his heart with a house and rooms, and he walked Christ through the rooms of his heart, wanting Christ to control them, wanting to turn over the control of his life, and so had this picture of a house walking Christ through these rooms. He wanted Christ to take control of his study, the things that he was learning. He wanted Christ to take control of the dining room, the things that he was consuming, right? He wanted Christ to take control of his living room and his hospitality and his outreach. He wanted Christ to take control of his workroom and his work life and how he interacted with that sphere of his life. He had a harder time with allowing Christ to take control of his recreation room, right? There were some things there he wasn't super proud of. Didn't really want Christ there, but invited Christ in. And then Christ walked him down the hall of his heart, right? Walking down the hall and said, there's really a nasty stink coming out of this hall closet. What's going on in there? See, the hall closet was the dark room of his heart. We all have that dark place in our heart, a place where we have veiled sin, where maybe we have mental trophies of our sin before Christ that we can remember with fondness even to our shame. With fondness, our sin. This is where the word of God pierces to, the division of soul and spirit, the deepest recesses of our heart. It goes on to say that it pierces to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God is penetrative. It's sifting. It's unmasking. It's weighing. It weighs our intentions in the balances. It's not deceived. It rightly discerns our thoughts and our intentions. The key word there is it rightly discerns our thoughts and our intentions. See, our intentions are easily lied about. Nobody can see our intentions. And we get pretty good, even as children, lying about what our intentions are. I didn't mean to do that. And it's very hard to tell someone's intentions, but the Word of God rightly discerns our intentions. We want others to think that we have noble intentions, and so we often make things out to be better than they were, make our intentions out to be better than they were. But we're selfish creatures. We have selfish intentions oftentimes. There's no purity in and of ourselves. But the Word of God discerns our thoughts and our intentions. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he raised the bar for sin in our lives to include these thoughts and intentions. It's not just the actions in our life. It's not just murder that's a sin. It's also hatred. It's the thoughts in our heart that we can hide. I don't have to show anyone that I hate my brother. But in my heart, if it's there, the Word of God discerns it. And it can see that in my heart. Brothers and sisters, this is what pains me as I prepare this text. Can you imagine the day when all of your darkest secrets are revealed? Take a moment, because it's easy to think about this in terms of other people, but just think down into that deep recess of your heart, the things that you have locked away in that closet. Can you imagine that being public? The weight of embarrassment's almost unbearable to think about that. If you were to have to come up here like right now and like share those things, the weight of embarrassment is almost unbearable. And really, that's just the beginning. The embarrassment's not the important part. The things that we've said behind each other's backs, we have to share that in front of each other. The ways that we've sabotaged each other, the way that we've behaved badly when no one was watching, except for our Father. Those sins that we segregate into different parts of our lives, that we hide from each other, like the sins at work that we don't tell anyone at home about, right? Or that we don't tell anyone at church about. Maybe sins like laziness, right? Sins like gossip, unkindness or disrespect towards our boss. We don't talk about that at church. Stealing or lying to a customer, right? Maybe at work we use foul language. We know that we shouldn't, but we do that. We don't tell anyone. We have that hidden. Or maybe it's the sins from our school lives, cheating, or joking coarsely about other people at school. Or maybe it's the pride that we have because we're the smartest in the class. Or maybe it's the sins of our online lives, right? We don't even have to talk about that too much to understand. Deep, dark recesses of lust and pornography and idolatry, right? Worshipping celebrities, these Instagram influencers, right? Worshipping their lives. Materialism, right? We can shop at Amazon for anything our heart desires at any hour of the day. Materialism, always just wanting. Coveting what's not ours. Wanting experiences, wanting material things, wanting different relationships. And all of that will be exposed, right? Rest assured that our sins will be revealed. It says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You cannot hide any of the sins of your life from the piercing precision of God's word. Believers, it would be easy right now to sit back and say, but Christ has forgiven me for this, right? It would be easy to sit back and say, I've dealt with that. Nowhere does this text really say this is just for unbelievers. And so we need to deal with this correctly, and there is still sin in our lives. Think of this in terms of sanctification, that the word of God is a double-edged sword and is there to cut the sin out of our lives as we are growing closer to God. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, yield to this revealing of sin willingly, even preemptively. In 1 Peter 2:9, we see that we're called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Come into the light. Let the light expose the darkness of that hall closet in our hearts. Reveal that willingly to God because it's good. He wants the sin out of our lives. Have you ever read the C.S. Lewis children's books, The Chronicle of Narnia? You're all thinking the same thing I'm thinking right now. In the fifth book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a young boy named Eustace was transformed into a dragon because of his greed, right? So he became this dragon, and he didn't want to be the dragon anymore. And so he comes, and at the point in the book when the Christ figure, Aslan, saves him and returns him, Aslan has to use his claws and cut into the dragon's skin and peel it off of him, and it hurt, right? And that's what my mind thinks when I think of the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, that it will pierce us and prune us and pull the sin off, the ugliness of sin. Be cleaned of your dragon skin. Be pruned of the fruitless sin in your life. We participate in this pruning by confessing our sins one to another. James 5:16 talks about this confession one to another in the context of trustworthy accountability relationships. Be transparent with your spouse. Be transparent with those that you study the word with. Find a group of men or women to be very open and vulnerable with and share these things. Bring the darkness of the recesses of your heart into the light, into the light. But understand that in confession, we don't erase our sins. We repent and we turn from them, seeking forgiveness from Jesus. Earlier, I think we said that that embarrassment is almost unbearable, but it's not the worst part of it, right? What's infinitely worse than just that embarrassment of being in front of everyone on the day our sins are revealed is the second part of this truth. And it lays the foundation for us to strive to enter God's rest. And the second part is that we are guilty before the judge. We're guilty before the judge. We read verse 13. Let me read it one more time. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You'll notice in this verse that there's a transition from the subject being the word of God to God himself. What does it say? It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight. It's not from the word of God's sight. It's from his sight. The transition has been made now that we're talking about God. It's his word, and when we look into his word, we see him. And so that's the connection here between the word of God and God himself. And it says, no creature is hidden from his sight. No one gets a pass. Everyone will endure the examination of God. Genesis 3:9, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've gone and they've made loincloths and they've hidden themselves. God finds Adam and Eve as they were hidden in the garden. They couldn't disappear. His surveillance is exhaustive. You cannot hide from God. Nothing escapes his observation or his recognition. He is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows everything and he is everywhere. There is no place that you can go apart from God. So no creature is hidden from his sight. And it says, all are naked and exposed. The fall of man, again, since we're in Genesis 3, the fall of man At the end of chapter 2, let's think back to before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, it says. It's kind of a weird statement there that comes right after this glorious statement about marriage. And then it says, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And just a few verses later in chapter 3, when they'd eaten of the tree and they disobeyed God's command, the text says their eyes were opened. And it doesn't say they knew they had sinned. It says they knew they were naked. Nakedness and shame are closely connected throughout the Bible, and here as well. Throughout the Bible, we see nakedness and shame put together. And that's a whole nother sermon to unpack that. But we see that with Noah after the flood. We see that here. We see that in the conquest over kings. When kings were, their armies were beaten, they were paraded around in very little. We see that in Christ's death on the cross, the shame that comes with nakedness. Naked and exposed before God shows that we have nothing to hide behind. There's no clothing to hide behind. There's nothing to hide our sins behind, no way to deceive, no pretending, no way to be something that we're not. Exposure is really the right word. It conveys harshness. It's not going to be a pleasant time. It's going to be painful. It's going to be shameful. All are naked and exposed. And it says we're exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. God is our judge. And we will answer to him on that day of judgment spoken of in Hebrews 9:27. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, we will all come to the judgment after we have died. He created all things, and as the creator, is the only one with authority to establish the moral statutes and consequences that we must live by. And he has established the wages of sin is death. We really have no chance of hiding our sin. We've shown that. And since the wages of sin is death, we start to understand how this truth about the power of the Word of God to discern our hearts and uncover our sin, exposing us before our judge, is the ground or the foundation for the assertion that we should strive to enter his rest. It's the foundation. If we don't strive to enter his rest, the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. It's the foundation for striving towards God. Anything that we can do to avoid or to deal with the just results of this criminal investigation of the Word into our heart that results in death and eternal separation from our loving Father, we must attempt to do. It's literally the most important thing in our lives. We will spend eternity separated from God if we don't figure out how to enter his rest. We're all steeped in sin. Sin will be punished with death. And we can't deal with that. So, a word of caution at this point. Mankind throughout history has come to this point of knowing that we need to deal with it. And they did exactly what the Israelites did in Numbers 14, right? The spies had just returned from Kadesh, from the promised land, and God commanded for the people to go in and take the land, but the spies saw giants, and they were afraid. And the people, they refused to obey God, and God punished them into exile in the wilderness for their whole lives. Instead of turning to him for grace in that time, what did they do? They tried to deal with their sin with their own strength. Israel went up into Canaan without God at their side, but they were put to death by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. See, better late than never doesn't satisfy God. We often try and counterbalance our sin by doing good in equal or greater proportions, right? We often think about Judgment Day as being kind of a scales, right? That's even the symbol that we have in our judiciary, right? The symbol of these scales. And what's greater? Is your good works greater or your bad works greater, right? God doesn't see things that way. But we try to counterbalance our bad with good. We want the scales of justice to weigh in our favor. We want to be better than the next guy. Sometimes that's even, we realize that the bad is too great. We're never going to counterbalance the scales. But as long as we're better than the next guy, then we'll be okay, right? And that's not the way this works either. As tenderly as I can say this, but as honestly, this is Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that we would try and overcome our sin on our own. Satan's lie is that we would try and counterbalance the scales on our own by doing good works. His lie is that we would believe that as long as we're better than the next guy, we're going to be okay. And it's his lie. Don't believe his lie. You can't undo the sin in your life. Your sin is still there. And the Bible tells us that sin will be punished. You can't hide your sins from God. You can't pay for them. This is the tragic reality. And friends, our neighbors believe this. They believe that they will go to heaven because they're good people. They believe that they will be found numbered in front of God's throne because they've done more good than bad. They believe that they will be worshiping God in eternity because they're better than the next guy. And it's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Well-intentioned, they're heading to an eternal judgment. So this has been heavy. These two verses are heavy, and they're meant to be heavy because it's the foundation for striving to be in God's rest. And at this point, there's really only two options for us. We can face his wrath for our disobedience, and we can trust him to accomplish our salvation by atoning for our sins. And when our sins have been dealt with, because the promise of entering his rest still stands, our great high priest gives us rest. Let's read verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Here we see a second use for this multi-tool of God's word. By it, we know the great high priest. It's used to pierce us, but it's used to show us who God is. So who is this great high priest? In the Old Testament, the high priest, Matt's been preaching through this, so we've had a lot of opportunity to learn about this high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest atoned for the sins of the people with the blood of animals in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And the high priest mediated between God and man. Jesus is the great high priest, right? Not just the high priest, but the great high priest. And the word great here, it means most excellent. It doesn't mean biggest, right? It means most excellent. So he is the most excellent high priest. The last couple weeks, we've been reading this text from Hebrews 9, and we have to read it again this morning. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Jesus atones for the sins of the people with his own blood in heaven, before the presence of God and on our behalf. Jesus mediates between God and man, making a way for us to enter into his presence with confidence. He's our great high priest. Through his blood, our sins are finally dealt with. It says that our great high priest has passed through the heavens. This is where the atonement was made. He made this atonement not in a tent here on earth. He made this atonement in front of the Father in heaven. And it's in that place where he is at now, and he is preparing a place. As it says in John 14, 2 through 3, he's preparing a place to be there, resting in his rest. It says here at the end of 14, let us hold fast our confession. Because of all of these things, let us hold fast our confession. What is this confession? The beginning of this section in chapter 3, verse 6, we see, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Kind of the same idea started, right? In verse 14, it says, hold fast our confidence again. Here we see, hold fast our confession. So what is it? What are we trying to hold fast to? It's kind of this ambiguous language. We're holding fast that Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, and he upholds the universe that he made purification for our sins. We see that at the beginning of chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We're holding fast to this. In chapter 3 and 4, we see that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest. He's the faithful Son of God. And he has brought us good news. We're holding fast to this confession of our faith. Holding fast our confession is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to belief in the Son of God. It's a call away from rebellion and disobedience and hardness of heart. It's a call away from deceitfulness of sin. And when we have faith in Jesus, we enter his rest. Rest from sin, rest from this world, rest from temptation, rest. Like my pocket knife or the multi-tool, the Word of God is a tool with specific tasks, right? It's the foundation for our striving to enter God's rest. And by it, our sinful hearts are revealed and we stand guilty and ashamed before the judge. And by it, we know and have confidence in our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. If you have questions about anything that we've talked about faith, about rest in God, about belief, right? About holding fast to this confidence. If you have questions about any of those things, come, let's talk about these things and work through it and find an understanding this morning. You join me in prayer. I'm going to be praying this morning through a portion of Psalm 51. So join me as we pray. Lord, it's heavy texts like this that expose the sin in our heart, that cause us to remember the things that we've hidden back in the recesses of our history and our lives. Things that nobody else knows about, texts like this reveal and bring to our minds. And so we thank you for sanctifying us. We thank you for pruning us, for causing the sin in our life, the dirtiness, the darkness, to be pulled out and to be revealed. Lord, in Psalm 51, we read this tender plea for your mercy. And God, I pray that you would have mercy on us, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. Cleanse us from our sin. I know my transgressions, Lord, and my sin, it's ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew us Renew that right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore us to the joy of your salvation and uphold us with your willing spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for using the word to pierce us and to expose us. Thank you for sending us this great high priest that can usher us into your rest. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.